Great day to be in the house of the Lord, because it's always a great day to be in the house of the Lord. Sometimes we come mourning, sometimes we come rejoicing, sometimes we come tired because of the savings time being implemented. We had a past president that said the most dreaded words in the English language were, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." And you can thank your government for being tired this morning for altering the time like that. But we come into the kingdom of God where we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, an almighty, all-holy God that is able to bless us in the midst of being tired or groggy or whatever else. And he's able to bless us to put aside those things, to overcome those things, and by his Spirit to worship his great and holy name, which we hope will be the case this morning. I'm going to ask Brother Isaac if he would lead us in prayer.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, bow our heads, Lord, bless this service, Lord. We thank you for the singing already, Lord. You have blessed us abundantly yesterday and Friday, and bless all those who are traveling and to and from the meeting, Lord. And we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the blessings that has given us, Lord. And bless us to stay safe and well, and bless us to conduct ourselves in the way you would have us to, Lord. And please forgive us for our sins, Jesus our prayer. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank the Lord for that good humble prayer. Got something tangled up there, excuse me. Thank the Lord for that good humble prayer. And like Isaac mentioned in his prayer, we were blessed with a good day yesterday and Friday at Old Union. The Lord blessed us very much with his presence and in the singing, preaching, praying, and the fellowship with everyone. And I know several of you were blessed to be there. Brother Adam mentioned to me, he said Fuller's Chapel has a strong representation here this weekend, and that's not gone unnoticed. And they were very thankful for that, and I'm very thankful to the Lord for all of you, and thankful that so many of you were able to be there, and we hope that they'll be able to do likewise this coming weekend. And forgive me, my mind's racing in some different directions here, and as always, need the Lord's blessing to be able to preach His Word. But want to pick up a little bit where we left off last week. But when it comes to anything that we're going to learn in life, whether it's going to be things of business or things of work, like working out in the field, working in a farm, a pasture, working with crops, whether it's something to do with the military, whether it's something to do with, like, when I've tried to coach the kids' baseball teams, it always starts with the fundamentals, right? It always starts with what the Bible calls the rudiments or the elements. If you took a class in school called the basic elements of music or the basic rudiments of music, you're dealing with the things that are on the elementary level. And you've got to start with the lower levels of understanding before you can build up to the better levels of understanding. That's why in science or chemistry, they've got the periodic table of elements. This is the elemental basis of our nature. And those things are combined and to build up to make other things. So when you boil things down to their basic elements, you end up with carbon and nitrogen and hydrogen and stuff like that, right? And when it comes down to trying to dissect Shakespeare or something like that, we're not going to ask Shepherd to start reciting Shakespeare for us, are we? Because he's got to learn the ABCs first. You got to start with the basic elements. And when we coach the baseball team, we don't start off with a suicide squeeze or, you know, stealing home. You know, you got to start with the basic elements first. You got to be able to throw and catch. And sometimes parents will get frustrated, you know, with the coaches and you know, how come my son's not doing this or that? And, you know, it usually goes back to, you know, throwing and playing catch at home goes a long way. You know, you can tell the kids that play at home and the ones that don't. And you can tell in the kingdom of God, you know, when folks are reading their Bible and when maybe they're not. And when it comes to things that in your work and stuff like that, you can tell the folks that are trying hard and those that are not. And it goes back to the basic elements of things. And in the classroom, we've got some that I don't think we have any. Well, Sister Maxine was a teacher for a long time, but I know we've got some of the congregation that are been involved in tutoring with the homeschool stuff or teaching their kids at home. And it starts with the basic elements. And you can tell those that are applying themselves and those that are not. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He began His public ministry and when He began to teach and to preach, and by the way, preaching is teaching. I heard a story of an old preacher one time. I wasn't there to hear this, but I was told about this, that they had a weekend meeting. I think started Thursday night, went through Sunday, and I think they got to Sunday morning. And an old crotchety preacher got up at the end of the weekend, and he said, "Teaching is preaching." And he said, "I haven't learned a thing all weekend." He was pretty upset with the quality of preaching that weekend, and he was basically told him how the cow ate the cabbage. And that's not what you want to hear as a preacher, but we tend to pet more nowadays, and we're not so quick to give a rebuke or a kick. But they probably needed that weekend. Now, he might not have spoken the truth in love, but they probably needed an admonition. And I need that admonition when I don't teach you, and I hope the Lord will bless it that we will have teaching and preaching today. But when the Lord started His teaching and preaching in a public way, the Lord didn't start off with the graduate level theology, right? And of course, we don't use that terminology anyway to say graduate level anything, but you know what I mean. We're not into seminaries and things like that, but there's the basic elements of Christianity. There's the basics of the do's and don'ts of what we're supposed to do in serving the Lord. And then there's adding line upon line, precept upon precept. Like the Bible says, here a little, there a little. That's the way growth comes, is by little, line upon line. And when you're teaching some subject or you're teaching somebody in a trade, whether you're teaching somebody about carpentry, you don't start off with the hardest of the things or the most complicated. You start off with those things that are easiest to understand. Well, the Lord Jesus is better at that than any of us, right? The Lord Jesus is a master of that, just like he's a master at everything. He is our master. And the Lord Jesus, when he came and began giving his gospel and he began to give instructions to his people, he started off with things that were pretty easy to understand. But something that's pretty interesting about the Word of God and a miracle about the way that God has given us his Word is even the easy things, the more you dive into them, the more that you realize there's a lot more there than I realized that there was. And one thing that we learned about this part of Arkansas, you know, the I-30 was built on a corridor, right? So you can kind of divide the state of Arkansas by I-30. You go north and west of it, and it's rocky and hilly, and you've got going into the mountains, and you go to the southeast of it, and there's you get into the delta and the farmland and the flat stuff, right? Well, when we moved up here and heard somebody say something about planting rocks, and I thought, what in the world are they talking about? Nobody plants rocks. Why would anybody ever plant a rock? And after trying to dig a little bit in the ground or trying to get some roots up or get some stumps out of the ground, I started understanding that a little bit better. You know, it doesn't matter how much you dig, you're going to keep finding rocks, right? It's like, well, there's a rock on the surface. I grab that one. I throw it into the creek. No big deal. But I start to dig a little bit, and shovel's hitting something, and I can't dig because there's something in the way. There's a rock. The Word of God is like that. Because you might think, oh, well, this is easy. I understand this one. I can pick that up and understand it just like casting a rock. Say, no problem, that was easy. But when it comes to understanding the things of God and digging into it, the more we dig, the more we realize it's hard to dig. And the more that we realize that there's a whole lot more there than I ever realized that there was. And that's why we can look at what the Queen of Sheba said about Solomon. And she said, I'd heard about the glory of thy kingdom, but she said, the half has not been told. And it's like that with God's word, no matter how well we ever understand it or think we understand it. And somebody mentioned that this weekend. The further we get into God's word, the more we realize how big God's word is. And you and I have no idea, I don't think, maybe you can instruct me afterwards, but we don't have any idea just how far and deep and big and hard the rocks go underneath the ground, because we haven't seen it. We know that, well, I dug and dug and dug and tried, and this is as far as I got, and I couldn't go any further. Well, the blessedness about God's word is by his power, we're able to understand things that by nature we cannot. And we can go deeper and deeper and deeper into God's word. We can try to mine the gems that are hidden in there. And you've got to dig to find gems. The Bible compares God's word to gems and precious stones. You have to dig for those. So there's a blessing and a benefit from just a cursory reading of God's word, but he teaches us we've got to dig into God's word. So when Jesus brought us a Sermon on the Mount, he brought us something that on the surface would give us something that would be wonderful instruction. It's the basic elements of Christianity, and it's really what separates a Christian walk from a worldly walk. And if we want to serve God, if we want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, then our mindset needs to be towards what he told us on the Sermon on the Mount, where we say, what do I do, what do I not do in serving the Lord Jesus Christ? The Sermon on the Mount, now there's an expression out in the world that my mind keeps going to this, and it's not the right expression to use for this subject, but you know, there's an expression people will use that says, this is what separates the men from the boys. You know, here's a hard work, a hard job, a hard task to do, and it separates the men from the boys. A boy can't do this, but a man can, is what's implied by that. Well, you know, we don't need to look at it in a way of pride and look how strong I am, because the Sermon on the Mount is the opposite of that. The Sermon on the Mount is the opposite of saying, I'm big, I'm strong, I'm tough, I can. And the Sermon on the Mount teaches us to say, I can't, I'm weak, I'm nothing, and I'm not able to do anything. You might say, that sounds self-defeating. How could you say, I'm nothing, I'm weak, and I can't do anything? How could you have that type of message and think that any progress is going to happen? Well, you already know the answer to that question, because we're trusting in the power of God and not the power of ourselves. So, but the Sermon on the Mount is what, it's not what separates the strong from the weak, the tough from the puny. The Sermon on the Mount separates a Christian walk from a non-Christian walk. It separates a Christian's pathway versus a worldly pathway. The world will tell you one message. Jesus Christ has told us a very different message. Jesus came from the very beginning telling us something that was contrary to our nature, right? Very contrary to our nature, because our nature does not want to do the things found in the Sermon on the Mount. Our nature wants to exalt ourselves, puff ourselves up, tell others how good we are, try to convince others to tell us how good we are. Our nature wants to exalt self and exalt man, but that doesn't pass the John the Baptist test, does it? He must increase, but I must decrease. Everything about us, every day of our life, should think about, should be focused in that type of thought process that John the Baptist had. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. If we do something in life that increases us, we've just violated the Christian walk, and we violated what he's taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. If we puff ourselves up, if we brag about something, we have increased self and decreased the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, about the time that you might think, I have increased Jesus in my life and my understanding and in the way that I see the Lord, if you say, I have exalted him as much as I can exalt him, and I have decreased myself as much as I can decrease myself, I'm glad to see a head shaking in the congregation. We never get to that point, do we? We can always exalt the Lord Jesus more. We can always decrease man and decrease self more. Now, we know that decreasing self and denying self is really a solution to every joy in the world. Man says, exalt yourself, puff yourself up, go out and get the best and most high-paying job that you can get, and you'll find joy and happiness. That's certainly not joy and happiness, is it? Because when somebody, let's take the sporting world, right? Somebody wins a World Series, as soon as it's over, what's it now? Well, what about next year? Well, if you finish last place next year, nobody cares what you did the year before. You know, when somebody has a lot of money, they're worried about losing that money. Get a high-paying job, say, well, that'll take care of all my fears and worries. No, it doesn't. It adds to your fears and worries because now you're afraid of losing what you have. Man by nature wants to get all he can. He wants to hold his arms around it, and he wants to puff himself up and say, look what I've done. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar where he was building this great Babylon, and God had sent, I believe Daniel came and brought that message to him and told him, you're going to be like a beast of the field. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was walking in his palace. He was walking, it was in the palace of the city. And he had his servants and soldiers or whoever build up this great city of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar is walking through his palace and he says, look at this great Babylon which I have built. And the Bible says, while the word was yet in his mouth, God struck him down. You might say he died. No, he turned the king of Babylon into like a beast of the field. He had his nails grow out like eagle's claws, I believe the Bible tells us. He had his hair on his body grew like feathers of a bird. And he was like a beast of the field, eating grass in the field for 7 years. Now think about that. Here's a human person out in the field eating grass, walking around like a cow or something else, with hair like he's a bird and fingernails like he's a bird, an eagle. And then after that 7 years, God gave him back the heart of a man. It says he gave him the heart of a beast. He gave him back the heart of a man. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, then became the king again. Now, how would you look at, I'm just going to say, you know, I'm going to try to say this impartially, but how would you feel, you know, about President Biden if he was acting like a cow/eagle in a field for 7 years, and then he came back and he was president again? Now, leave any sarcasm aside and just go with the analogy, if you would. But what if a king or a president was out in the field eating like a cow and looked like, had characteristics of a bird, and then he comes back into the office of the presidency or onto his throne as a king? Wouldn't you look at him a little bit different? Wouldn't you look at him and say, Now, you were king before, and we were kind of scared of you. And, you know, if you said off with his head, off with his head, and that's what happened. Now you're king again, but we know what you were doing last week. Last week, you were eating grass. And not because you were a naturalistic kind of person, but because you were acting like an animal. God had given you the heart of an animal, and you were acting like a cow. And now you're the king? You'd look at him differently, wouldn't you? You'd say, you know, he's not all that. And you know what you would really say? God's a whole lot stronger than you are. God's a whole lot more capable. I know what God did to you. God had you out there in the field, you know, eating and pooping like an animal. You know, you'd say, my God's a lot stronger than you are. And he can turn you back into a beast of the field without any trouble. Now, how do you think the king would feel? Sitting upon his throne, be able to execute judgment and authority however he wants to. But he's looking at a people that serve him. They know what he was doing last week. He was eating grass, chewing the cud, had nails this long. It's not hard here to know who's the more powerful one. But you know when that happened in Nebuchadnezzar? Was it when he said, look at this Babylon, which I have built. What happened? He had pride. Right? The Bible tells us not to ordain a novice in the office of a deacon, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You know, it's not that you bring somebody out of the baptistry and you start thinking about him as a deacon. Right? The Bible teaches us not to ordain a novice. He's going to get caught up in pride because he's gone from, you know, being broken in sin, following the Lord in baptism, you know, to being given a position. Now, a deacon's a servant, first of all, but, you know, there is some authority that comes from being a deacon. And, you know, you don't ordain a novice, somebody that's newly come to the faith. That's what a novice means. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Well, here's a little question for you about that verse. What is the condemnation of the devil? It's pride, right? The condemnation of the devil is pride. Well, Lucifer, who's another name for Nebuchadnezzar, but also a prophetic picture of where the devil came from. He says, how art thou fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will be as the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the King of heaven, the God of heaven, something to that effect. You know, he's given us a prophetic picture there, I think, of that fallen angel that we know of as the devil, where he says he's lifted up in pride. I'm going to be as God. I'm going to be higher than God. My throne will be higher than God's will be. And God struck him down. God struck down Nebuchadnezzar. He struck down Lucifer. And it's all started with pride. Well, you and I are, unfortunately, filled with pride in the flesh. We're not supposed to be. We're supposed to deny that. We're supposed to tamp it down. We're supposed to try to reject it, not operate according to it, try to suppress our pride. And the Bible teaches us in Isaiah 57, where he said, talks about the high and holy one. And he says his throne is in the heavens, but also among those that are of a lowly and contrite heart. Well, let's be real about this. Let me ask you a question. Do you want God to abide with you? Do you want God's presence in your life? Do you want to feel the presence of God in your heart every day, and the way you treat people, and the way that you love your family, and the way you conduct your marriage, and the way you act as an employee? Do you want that to be ruled by God, or do you want it to be ruled by man? I hope every one of us would answer that question by saying, I want to be ruled by God. I want God to be in everything I do in life. I want to please my master in everything that I do. Then the Lord says he abides with those, he dwells with those that are of a humble and contrite heart. Humble. We don't live in a very humble generation today, do we? We live in a very proud and boastful generation. Look what I did. I've been reading a book about the Sermon on the Mount, and the man wrote this, I think I told you this last week, in 1959 in England when he wrote this. Well, we're following the same path that England and that Europe did. Right, it became very, very secular, started pushing God out of things, and and started having less and less of a religious impact in their society and their generation. And I would challenge you to go find the true church in Europe anymore, and I don't think you'll be able to find it. And America's following that same path, aren't we? We're following that same spiritual decline. So in 1959, he wrote this in England, and he was talking about, and knowing he's a British person, I read this and I picture him saying advertisement, but an advertisement. He started talking about advertisements. He said, we're starting to see advertisements where it has people's faces out in the front of all the advertisements. And I thought, well, man, that's so common in our generation. I never thought of advertisements not being that way. You know, but it wasn't. It didn't used to be like that, did it? It used to be more of, hey, here's the facts and here's the quality of the product. But now it's all about a person, right? A person's face out in the front and center of everything. You know, boasting, hey, look at me. When was the last time you saw a real estate advertisement where it didn't have the real estate agent's glamour shot on the front of it, right? Hey, look at me and look how pretty I am. Come buy a house with me. You know, it's being boastful and it's pride. And it's saying, here's why you should use me as your agent, because I'm the prettiest and I'm the best and I'm, you know, whatever. Jesus says, I dwell with those that are of a humble and contrite heart. Contrite is recognizing that you're nothing and that you're broken and that you need God. And that's the type of attitude that his children, his servants, are supposed to have. We're both his child and his servant. We're supposed to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came with a message that was very, very opposite of what the world would tell us. And it's something that's very needful for us to keep in mind. Well, it used to be, I know I'm talking a lot about it used to be, but we're in a fallen generation. We're in a spiritual decline, and we want to not be like that, right? We've got a spiritual decline happening around us, but we don't have to be like that spiritual decline. We can be blessed of God to rise above that and walk more closely with the Lord. Just because it's falling down around us doesn't mean we have to fall down with it. We can still serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that pleases God. And that's what we should want to strive for and that we want to do. So when the Lord Jesus, got sidetracked there. So it used to be in journalism, and maybe they still do, although our media has just gone crazy, right? It's not about reporting the facts. It's about pushing an agenda. And no matter, you know, where you're looking from, it seems like everybody's pushing an agenda rather than just giving you the facts. Well, it used to be with journalism, at least, that they would teach journalists and reporters, you need to find out the who, what, when, why, and where. Right? So those five question words, you need to know the who, what, when, why, and where. Well, if the Lord blesses, I want to try to present you some of those who, what, when, why, and where of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not going to necessarily cover all five of those, but I think that's a good way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount. First of all is the who. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Who is able to do those things that are in the Sermon on the Mount? And only those that are able to follow and comply with what Jesus has instructed us in the Sermon on the Mount, the who is the elect of God, and more specifically, those that have been born again. Right? A wicked, unregenerate person cannot follow the Sermon on the Mount. There's nothing in him that wants to. The Bible teaches us about the wicked that God is not in all of his thoughts. What that means is when he thinks, God's not there, right? God is not in all of his thoughts. That means every time the wicked has a thought, God's not there, right? When he thinks about what am I going to eat, God's not there. When he thinks about should I change lanes even though this person is about to come up beside me, God's not in his thoughts. When it comes to giving money to the poor, God's not in his thoughts. When it comes to going to church, God's not in his thoughts. No matter what the wicked think about, God's not there in his brain, in his thought process, and how he thinks about things. God's not there. Well, how should you and I be? Since we're a different who than they are, since we're among the elect of God and those that are born again and are supposed to walk in newness of life, and that we're supposed to give heed to the good works, Ephesians 2:8 writes, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, but it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's pride again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. You see, he's telling us in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, you're born again, you're saved by grace, you're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of yourself, but oh, by the way, there are some good works that are ordained that you should walk in. Right? He said, here's some good works that you should walk in those good works. God has saved you by his grace, and you didn't do anything to get that, receive it, earn it, or keep it. But here are some good works that you should walk in. You see the pattern of Scripture? The pattern of Scripture is always like this. There's got to be spiritual life before there can be spiritual work. You have to have a tongue before you can speak. You have to have a heart before it can beat. There has to be a brain before it can process anything. Right? There has to be the spirit of life in Christ Jesus in a person before they can walk in that spirit. See, that is always a pattern of Scripture. There's got to be the spirit first before there can be spiritual activity. There's got to be legs before the legs can run. Right? It's got to be legs before the legs can walk. There's got to be hands before you can hammer a hammer and a nail. You don't hammer a hammer and a nail in order to get hands, do you? That's just silly. And you don't act spiritually in order to get the Spirit. The Spirit has to be there first before you can act in a spiritual way. So the who of the Sermon on the Mount is the born-again child of God. It's not a matter of Jesus saying, here's some instructions, and if you'll go do it, then you'll be born again. It doesn't work like that. A dead alien sinner cannot act in a spiritual way. A spiritual person can act in a spiritual way. So the who of the Sermon on the Mount is those that are born again, that have the Spirit of God abiding inside of them. So the who is the born again. So once a person's been born again and they're able to hear the message of God, now they can understand, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. So I told you last week, blessed can mean happy. Blessed could also mean fortunate. You know, a lot of times people use the word lucky like it's, you know, just left and right, and I can't stand that word. Let's not ascribe luck to things that are good things that happen to us. Let's give the glory to God, right? But fortunate, you know, is a good word. Fortunate means that you've been blessed. Fortunate means that it was a good occurrence that happened to you. And the Lord is saying, fortunate are you. You've been blessed. You've had something imparted upon you if you are poor in spirit. That's not the message of the world, is it? The message of the world says, if you're poor in spirit, then you need to have some confidence in yourself. Well, that's not the Bible teaching. Show me where the Bible ever says you should have confidence in yourself. I'll show you where the Bible says that if you have confidence in the flesh, you're going to be disappointed. And I can point you to your and my own experiences, right? Let's say, when I've had confidence in myself, it's never gone very well. Right, there have been times in my wicked, in my natural depraved mind where I've thought like Nebuchadnezzar, look what I've done. And you know what happens after that? Destruction. The Bible says pride goeth before destruction. Right, that's something we need to remember all the time. Pride goeth before destruction. Pride doesn't go before success. Pride doesn't go before great accomplishments. Pride goeth before destruction. If you'll look in the Bible, I think all except one time you find pride in the Bible, it's always a very bad thing. So the world will say, well, if you're poor in spirit, something's bad wrong with you. Jesus says, if you're poor in spirit, you're blessed. Well, what does it mean to be poor? Right, we talked about the who, what about the what? What does it mean to be poor? Now, if you're talking about in financial things, you're going to look at a bank account, maybe, and say, well, here's a bank account that shows $10 million in it. Here's a bank account that shows 5 cents. It's not hard to figure that one out, right? To say which one is poor, which one is rich. By the world's accounting, the one that's got $10 million is rich, and the one that's got 5 cents is poor. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Now, somebody that's rich in financial things, they can discern that for themselves. They can look at their bank statements. They can look at how much money's in their wallet, however they want to use that measurement, and they can say, okay, I'm looking at how much I've got, and I say, yeah, I am rich. You know, speaking of being financially rich, the Bible says, woe is unto them that would be rich. He says he gives warning to those that would be rich. He says, they that would be rich fall into a snare. If your goal in life is to be financially rich, you've got a snare waiting for you. That's not the message the world wants to hear, is it? Yeah, oh, go work hard and make all the money you can. Try to be rich. Bible says if that's your goal, is to be rich, you've got a snare waiting for you. That's not what should be our goal in life. Brother Luke preached wonderfully yesterday about what do we aspire to be, right? If you aspire to be rich in financial things, you've got some problems ahead of you. But if you aspire to be a servant of the Most High God, if you aspire to deny yourself and serve the Lord Jesus, you've got a lot of blessings waiting for you. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, one person looks at their spirit account, what they think of themselves, the air about them. Remember we talked last week about the spirit here. It comes from the Greek word pneuma or pneuma, which comes from pneumatic, pneumonia. It's the moving of air. Well, when somebody looks at their own air, their own spirit, and they assess their own spiritual well-being, and they say, well, I'm looking at myself in the spirit, and I think I've got about this much of the things of the spirit. And then another person looks at themselves and says, well, how much do I have in the spirit? Boy, I've got nothing. I'm bankrupt. Which one does Jesus say is blessed? The one that recognizes that they're poor in spirit. The one that says, I'm deficient. I don't have enough. How do you see yourself in the spirit? Do you look at yourself in the spirit and say, well, when it comes to how I act spiritually, the air about myself, I'm satisfied. I'm doing okay. Well, that's not being poor in spirit, is it? But how do you look at yourself in the spirit? When you look at yourself and assess yourself in the spirit, do you say, I'm left wanting, meaning I don't have enough? I'm left not able and not capable. When I look at myself and the things of the Spirit of God, I just feel like I'm bankrupt. And I just don't have enough. And I fall so short. Jesus says, that is a blessed state. It's a blessed state to look at yourself and say, I don't have enough. I don't measure up. I don't measure up in the things of spiritual things. If you look at yourself like that, the Lord says you're blessed. You're fortunate. That's a happy state to be in because you've got blessings waiting on the other side. He says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you look at this in the book of Luke, he says, woe is unto them that laugh. Now, I'm going to tell you something that's very unpopular in our generation, but I believe it firmly. I think when I look at spiritual things around us, and unfortunately, even in worship services, and I'm thankful this doesn't seem to be a big problem here, and I'm very thankful for that. Thank the Lord for you about this, and it's something we need to strive to continue in. But 25 years ago, when I started going to church meetings and my life changed and seeing a glory of the church that I had not seen before and seeing that there is a true church in the world, and it's not just that the Primitive Baptists are right about this and the Pentecostals are right about this and the Southern Baptists are right about this and whatever church you go to, you know, is okay. You know, that's the way I had thought once upon a time. And then when I saw Zion for what it is, and the glory of Zion, and realize there is one true church in the world, and that's what we need to strive to be and be like. About 25 years ago, when I recognized that, it was pretty common when in church or weekend services especially, where the Spirit seemed to, you know, be poured out so much, it was pretty common to see tears being shed. It was very, very common to see tears shed and people crying, mourning over their sins. Moved so much by how the Spirit had blessed them to see the things of God. And there wasn't a whole lot of laughing. Unfortunately, and I admit this will make me unpopular with some folks that don't like to hear it like this. I don't mean any of you, but there's some places they wouldn't like to hear me say this. But unfortunately, those tables have turned a bit, and you hear a whole lot more laughter than you see tears. That's a bad sign. Right? That's a bad sign. Now, should we be a joyful people? Amen. We should be a joyful people. Did I just say there's never a reason to laugh? I didn't just say that. I did not just say that. But what I'm talking about, when it comes to the kingdom of God, the Lord is more pleased with a broken heart that's shedding tears of sorrow over sin than he is with those that are laughing because something funny just happened. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus Christ here just said, blessed are they that mourn. In Luke's account of this same story from the Lord Jesus, he says, woe is unto them that laugh. You see, he's saying there should be a brokenness in the child of God. There should be something in us that mourns over our sins. You know, we sing the hymn that says, give me, Lord, my sins to mourn. When we sing that, do we mean it? Right? Do we mean that we want to mourn over our sins? Lord, show me my sins so that I can mourn over it. You know, because the Bible teaches us that godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. Right? When we have godly sorrow, that's a good thing because that's motivating us to repentance. It's motivating us to better behavior, to have better communion with God. Right? That's what he's teaching us there. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. What is repentance? It means turning and doing the opposite. Stop going in one direction and going the opposite direction, right? That means mourning. Mourning over what I have done. Mourning over how much of a failure that I am. Mourning over the Bible student that I am. The friend that I am. Brother, father, whatever. Whatever your state in life is. It means mourning because I haven't done enough to serve God. Mourning because I'm looking at myself and how I measure up and I have no choice but to be disappointed because it's not what it should be. Right? Blessed are they that mourn. He didn't say blessed are they that are laughing all the time, yucking it up and having a good old time. He says blessed are they that mourn. Who is able to mourn? Well, what type of mourning is he talking about? Let's deal with that first, right? This is a spiritual mourning. You know, this isn't I got drunk and somebody beat me up because I, you know, did something to offend them. That's not the type of mourning that God's talking about. Can we rule that one out, right? Can we rule out the mourning that the wicked do, where the wicked say, well, I got drunk and I went driving and I ran into a tree and now I'm in ICU, right? And boy, I wish I hadn't done that. Now, that's not the mourning that the Lord Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a mourning that comes from a brokenness inside. He's talking about a mourning that comes from knowing I have displeased my Heavenly Father. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I have sinned and I have displeased my Master. That's the type of mourning that he's talking about, right? Can we all agree upon that? He's not talking about the mourning of the wicked that says, well, I went to the casino and I was just convinced that I was going to double my money and oh no, I just lost my whole retirement account. I wish I hadn't have done that. But boy, if I ever get $5 more, I'm going to go right back there and try to double my money again. You know, that's not the type of mourning that Jesus is talking about, obviously, right? They might mourn over the consequences, but they're not mourning over what they did. They're not mourning over their behavior. The child of God can mourn over their behavior and how they have displeased their master, right? That's the difference. That's the difference between a Christian walk and a worldly walk, right? A Christian walk says, I've displeased God and I've hurt the heart of God. The worldly walk says, man, I don't like the consequences I just had. You know, we have consequences to our disobedience. But if we're only worried about the consequences of punishment from God and not how we've hurt God, you see the difference in that thought process? Now, we do ask God to soften the consequences for the things that we've done. But what our motivating factor should be is I want to please my Master. He loved me and he died for me. And I should want to serve him with all that I am and with all that I do. You see, God is not in all the thoughts of the wicked. God should be in all the thoughts of a child of God, shouldn't he? We shouldn't be thinking about things and saying, well, God's in this thought, but God's not in this thought. God's in the way that I conduct myself in church on Sunday morning, but he's not in the way that I'm being competitive in the business world. God is in my thoughts when I'm reading my Bible, but he's not in my thoughts when I'm on the ball field. That's different. You know, that's not the way a child of God should think, is it? The way a child of God should think is that God is in every thought that we have, bringing into captivity every thought the Bible teaches us, right? It's supposed to be that everything we do should be in a manner of how do I please my master, right? When I'm cooking a meal for my family, it should be motivated by love for God and the love for those that he's given me to cook this meal for. It's just, it should be in everything that we do. So blessed are they that mourn. Those that don't mourn over their spiritual well-being and their spiritual conduct, they're not blessed. Now you see, we can learn from the opposite of these statements, can't we? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So those that are rich in spirit, that think, yeah, I'm measuring up okay, they're not blessed, are they? We're not blessed when we think that way. When we're not mourning over our sins, but we are satisfied with our conduct, that's not a blessed state to be in, is it? If I walk through a day or a moment or anything and I'm thinking, yeah, I'm doing good enough for God right now, then I'm not going to find myself blessed. He said, blessed are they that mourn. Mourn over your sins, mourn over your shortcomings, mourn over the fact that you're just not doing enough. You remember Jesus said, when you've done all that you can do, he's saying, this is what your attitude should be. You should say, Lord, we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which is our duty to do. You know, for a mind like mine that operates on checklists, that doesn't work out very good. You know, checklists might help you get through the day. It might help you to be organized and get some things accomplished. But a spiritual walk with Lord Jesus Christ is not a checklist. And I think about it too many times as a checklist. Right? It says, when you've done all that you can do. If your mind works like mine, and I hope it doesn't, but if your mind works like mine and you say, yeah, I've got checklists. I need to do this, need to do that, need to do this. That's okay. Right? But that doesn't work spiritually. Because when I think I've done all that I can do, check the box, right? It's not like that walking with Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when you've done all that you can do, you should say, Lord, we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which is our duty to do. You know what unprofitable means, right? You didn't provoke any profit. If I invest $5 and I get back $10, I got $5 worth of profit. You see, when we invest something in the kingdom of God for God's glory, we haven't added to God's glory. We haven't profited God anything because it was all his anyway. Right? But he says, you should have that attitude. We're unprofitable servants. We've done that which is our duty to do, which implies I'm going to keep doing it and I'm going to try to do more. Right? I'm going to try to do more. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. You know what meek means? Putting what's best for you behind. Letting the other person win. Boy, that's not the message of today, is it? Blessed are the meek. When I had to have a conversation with a very difficult situation, I think I've told y'all this before, the Lord put Brother David Crawford in my path. And I got to get some counsel from Brother David Crawford. And you know Brother David, such a meek and Christ-like man. And Brother David reminded me of just a wonderful little phrase to remember. Meekness is not weakness. It takes more strength to make yourself meek than it does to boast yourself, right? The nature just does that. Our fleshly nature, that becomes easy to brag and to boast and say, look what I've done, right? But meekness is denying yourself and letting the other person win, letting the other person have the upper hand. It's like if you're playing a card game, if you're playing spades with somebody and you're loaded down with a bunch of spades and you know they can't have a bunch because I've got all of them, and you put the cards down and you turn the table and say, here, you have that hand. Our spiritual walk means giving the other person the better hand. It means letting the other person have the leverage and saying, you know, and not in a way of saying, oh, look how noble I am. I'm letting you have the better, you know. It means putting yourself last, putting them first. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness requires spiritual strength. So it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. And like I've told you before, teaching some young ones to drive has been a good reminder to me of what meekness is. Because the safe thing to do when somebody cuts you off in traffic is to back away. Right? Let them have it. That's a phrase I've been using with Lillian and Isaac a lot when we're driving on the interstate. Let them have it. Right? That's the safest thing to do, isn't it? You know what happens if you let them have it? They cut you off and you back off and let them have it. I don't know what they're going to do up ahead. They're probably going to treat other people the same way. But you know what I can say about us? We're in a safe situation. We can drive in peace. We don't have to worry about what they're doing, but we can know that I'm at peace. I'm driving in a safe way. I can have some confidence that the Lord's going to bless us in our driving. You might say, but I'm not getting there fast enough. Yeah, but you can have peace. You can have peace and you can have joy and you can have a relaxed sense by knowing, I let them have it. I'm going to back off. Walking through this life is like that. It's like driving on the interstate. Let them have it. Somebody wants to fuss at you, let them have it. Somebody wants to accuse you of something that you haven't done, let them have it. Somebody wants to try to take credit at work and take your credit, let them have it. Right? That's what meekness means. You might say, but I won't get promoted that way, Brother Gary. But you'll have peace. You'll be able to look at yourself in the mirror. You'll be able to have peace with God when you pray by knowing that I have taken the back seat and I've let them have it. Now that goes against our nature, doesn't it? That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? You see, this is what separates a Christian walk from a worldly walk. You see that? So the blessed states here are that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which would you rather have, be boastful or to have the kingdom of heaven? You know, the Lord's saying here that if you are boastful, you're not enjoying the pleasures of the kingdom of heaven. But if you find yourself as poor in spirit, you measure yourself spiritually and say, I'm not enough. He says, now you get the blessings and the pleasures of the kingdom of heaven. They that mourn, what do they get? They are comforted. Well, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, those that don't mourn won't get comforted. Would you like to be comforted by God? Would you like to feel the comforting arms of God around you? He says, then you need to mourn. Lord, give me my sins to mourn. Right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, in our driving analogy, you might say, well, they got the interstate, not me. No, they're still tense. They're still looking to cut off the next person. They're still trying to get the next advantage. If you drive in a meek way, then you've got all you need. And you're driving in such a way that you've got peace and you've got comfort and you've got safety. And everywhere you're driving, you know, you can be pleased with what you're doing and thankful for what you're doing. Walking through this life is like that. Let them have it and you can enjoy life and you can have peace. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That doesn't sound like the world's message, does it? Because it says if you're going to have the earth, if you're going to have all that you can out of this earth, that means gathering up as much stuff as you can. The Lord's saying here, no, get rid of as much as you can. Disperse as much as you can. Give to others as much as you can. And your blessing is going to be that you will inherit this earth. You'll inherit the blessings that come from this earth. And you will have the blessings from day to day knowing I have peace with God. And because I'm trying to put myself last, the Lord has given me blessings. So we're supposed to be poor in spirit. We're supposed to mourn. We're supposed to be meek. And in return, we get the kingdom of heaven. We get comforted. And we get to inherit the earth. So that's the who. That's some of the what. How about the why? Why should we do these things? First of all, because Jesus said so. That's enough, right? But why should we do these things? Because Jesus says later on in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine. And he tells you why. Why are we supposed to let our light so shine? That others may see our good works and pat me on the back. No, he says that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why are we supposed to do good works? Why did he tell us in Ephesians 2:10, which God hath foreordained that you should walk in them? Why should we walk in them? Because we're supposed to let our light so shine that others will see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Right? We're not to do good works so that people will commend us and brag on us. We're to do good works so that we'll give glory to God. Deflect to God, right? Somebody compliments us, we should deflect it up to God. Because we know that we can't do anything good without the blessings of God. He grants in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen. Right? We can't do good unless he's given us the will to do good. We can't do good unless he's given us the blessings of doing that which is good. Right? Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So that's the who. That's the what. That's the why, as I'm able to bring it to you today, I hope by the blessings of God. Well, how about the when? And the win is always. The win is all the time. The win is in everything we do. Like I just tried to paraphrase for you a while ago, recalling some scripture where he says, bringing into captivity every thought, right? Captivity means you're binding it, you're putting it in handcuffs, you're tying it to a chair, right? Bringing into captivity every thought. Every thought that we have should be as if it's handcuffed behind our back, saying, I want to do what God wants me to do and not what self says. Right? So Jesus came preaching such an opposite message. Jesus was always opposite from what this world teaches. And if the world tells you something, you can pretty much bank on the fact Jesus would teach me the opposite. And he goes through this self-denying passage. And the only way, the how, the how is also beautiful. When you think about the how of the Sermon on the Mount, how can we do these things that are so contrary by nature? Because he grants in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. He's giving you a born-again spirit inside of you that is perfect. It has the very spiritual DNA of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving you faith. And he says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it would be brought thence. Right? There's a fellow that I work with. He brought up a really good point recently. He said, you know, just a little atom. Think about this. When you look at something under a microscope, you got to have a really powerful microscope to be able to see an atom, right? It's one of those elements that we talked about at the beginning of this, right? The basic elements of chemistry and of nature, you get down to the atomic level, one little atom. And you can't hold it in your hand and see it, right? Because it's so small. Well, the point that he mentioned that I thought was a great one, he said, you know what happens when they split that atom, right? Atomic bomb. Some little atom, by splitting it, has an explosive effect. Jesus said if you had faith the size of a mustard seed. You see the comparison there between faith and an atom? You split an atom, you have an explosion. Well, you know what? If you operate by faith, you've got another explosion. And it destroys the things of this world and self, and it exalts God to his glory. We're supposed to exercise the faith that he's given us in the new birth. The Lord has given us a perfect nature inside of us. That is the how of the Sermon on the Mount. The only how is not by mustering up enough good in yourself. The only how is because he's made you good on the inside. He's given you a born-again spirit that's able to serve and please Almighty God. The Christian walk always comes down to taking up your cross, denying yourself, denying ourselves, and following the Lord Jesus. Right? The Christian walk is always about denying what's best and what's desirable for us and doing that which pleases God and pleases his children. He says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul. That implies that every thought, doesn't it? I appreciate your good attention. I hope the Lord has blessed this, and I love you very much.